I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
For those whose eyes would see, render them in faith to strife shall cease, and place in me the agony you bear. Nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a sin. In me the agony you bear, nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a simple offering,
in a
Thank you, men, for opening our program with that song of prayer. This is the Voice of Hope, and I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. The program you're listening to is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international media ministry sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world in English and 23 other languages. With you, we're working together, winning the world. Thanks for joining me today for our ongoing study in the Old Testament book of Joel. If you missed the earlier programs, you can go to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and catch up on what you missed. On today's program, I'll begin a two-part teaching titled, A Promise of Restoration. And as you'll see, this follows naturally on the heels of our previous teaching, A Plea for Repentance. Our text will be Joel chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. So I urge you to have your Bible handy or open the app on your phone so you can follow along as I read that portion of Scripture in just a few minutes. Without further comment, let's begin our study from Joel chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. Not far from where I live, there's an old house. I first saw this house more than 40 years ago. And even back then, it wasn't in very good shape. The roof was sagging, and some of the windows were broken, and in some places the stucco was coming off the walls. And the yard and the grounds weren't well kept either. There was an elderly man who lived in that house, and his appearance was something like the condition of the house. It wasn't too tidy. He didn't seem to have family connections, and he was a bit of a recluse. He had served for years as the custodian at a local high school just across the road from his house. But that school had been closed as some of the smaller schools in the area were consolidated into a new building in the nearby town. Eventually, the old man passed away, and the house sat there. It continued to deteriorate. And then one day, as I drove by, I noticed that it was being repaired. It was purchased by a person who had an interest in local history. He saw some value in preserving that house for its history, and also he wanted to reclaim it for future use. And I remember watching with interest the progress of the renovations on that old house. As I recall, one of the very first things they did was to replace the sagging, leaky roof. They needed to do that to preserve the structural soundness of the building. And then there were major renovations that took place inside the house to bring it up to the current building code specifications. But the most dramatic change came when the new owner decided to remove the stucco from the outside of the building, because underneath that dirty white stucco were beautiful brown sandstone walls. I recall a crew of masons spent several weeks cleaning that stucco away, cleaning the stones, and then repointing them, adding new masonry. It was an amazing restoration, and today that house is a beautiful specimen of the local architecture and the building methods that were used during that time. In the same community, just about a mile down the road, is another house, and this one is made of brick. It's not brick veneer, but solid brick walls. And this one was the scene of a terrible fire a number of years ago. The owner of the property has simply abandoned it, and there it sits, year after year. The structure is falling in, the landscapes being overtaken by weeds and briars and trees. It's in such bad shape now that it couldn't be restored. You would have to tear it down so that you could start over to build a new house on that site. It really is an eyesore in the community. There's a very marked and visible difference in these two properties. Why? Because someone intervened. Someone took an interest in the one house, but not in the other. You know, there's a parallel between those two houses and our lives as human beings. As sinners, we're all in a state of disrepair and brokenness. Our lives are on a downward spiral of decay and eventual destruction. But there's someone who can intervene. There's someone who sees beyond the brokenness, beyond the destruction, beyond the weeds that describe our sinful existence. He sees the potential that He created in us, and He sees the glory we can bring to Him if we will respond to His plea for repentance. That someone is God. In our previous study, we looked at Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. There we saw God's plea for repentance to His ancient, chosen earthly people, the nation of Israel. He reminded them of His loving kindness, His mercy, and His gracious forgiveness of sin, and He urged them to repent so that He could bless them. We noted that this is the same God we serve today. He hasn't changed. In our text for this teaching, we turn to Joel chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27 to look at God's promise of restoration to a repentant people. You know, one of the things we learn quickly in reading the messages of these Old Testament prophets is that human nature has not changed. Our circumstances today are different from what they were in Joel's day, but there are clear applications of the scripture that you and I can and must make to our lives if we want to experience the promise of God's restoration. So I invite you to follow along as I read our text, Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And reading through verse 27, and then we'll explore it together under the title, A Promise of Restoration. Here is the word of God to us. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I send among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This text reveals four favorable outcomes that result from God's promise of restoration. The opening verse of our text, verse 18, introduces a change of focus in Joel's writings. This is the hinge point of his prophecy. From here to the end of the book, Israel moves from being the object of God's judgment to becoming the object of God's blessing, in the near future and also at the very end of the age. I'll approach this text a bit differently than normal, and I'm going to rank these outcomes according to their importance, not the way that they appear in the text. The first outcome that results from God's promise of restoration is the assurance of identity. I go immediately to the final verses of our text, verses 26 and 27. Both of these verses end with this statement, "My people shall never be put to shame." For right now, let's focus on just the two words, "my people." Here, I direct your attention to Hosea chapter 1. Now I realize that Joel's prophecy comes before Hosea, and Hosea's prophecy is primarily directed at Israel, the northern kingdom. But the issues are the same. Both groups of people were shot through with moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. So God told Hosea to marry a prostitute and to have children by her as an object lesson. He was giving Israel an illustration of their broken and troubled relationship with God. And then the names assigned to Hosea's children by God were very specific. Now when she, that's Gomer, Hosea's wife, had weaned Loruhamah, her name means no pity, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Lo-Ami's name was representative of Israel's spiritual condition and their estrangement from God, not my people. In our text, God, through the prophet Joel, was foretelling a coming judgment of apocalyptic proportions. Judah would suffer because of their unfaithfulness to him. By this judgment, the surrounding nations would come to the conclusion that Judah was not the people of God. If you've been with me for previous studies in this book, you already know that God's plea for the people's repentance included specific wording that they could use in their prayer of repentance. And part of that prayer was this, "Spare your people, O Lord." These people were in danger of being cut off, of becoming, as it were, not my people. They were in danger of losing their unique identity as the people of God. The text here in Joel chapter 2 assumes that the people did repent, and as a result, God said, "You are my people." However, we do know that whatever repentance occurred, it was only temporary. Because about 250 years after Joel prophesied, the nation went into captivity in Babylon. God's discipline of his people, historically and today, is proof of their identity. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Let me ask you something. Would God say of you and your church, "You are my people"? On what basis? How are the people of God identified? In Joel's day, it was by their repentance from sin and their obedience motivated by their faith in God's character and his promises. It's the same today, isn't it? Genuine faith in the salvation provided through Jesus and the embrace of God's promises motivates a life of obedience to the commands of Jesus. And that produces holy living. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love each other." In Luke 6:46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, or Master, and don't do what I say. And then in John 14:15, he said, if a person loves me, he will obey my commands. In Acts 4:13, we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Are you assured of your identity in Christ? When other people look at your life, what do they see that convinces them that you belong to Jesus, that you're one of his children? It's obvious from this text that genuine repentance is the key. Genuine repentance results in a changed life and a changed lifestyle. We are rescued out of Satan's kingdom, according to Colossians 1:13, and conveyed into the kingdom of God. When we genuinely repent of our sin and cast ourselves on God's mercy, he will say of us, you are my people. So the first outcome of restoration is the assurance of our identity. Then there's another outcome that results from God's promise of restoration. It is the assurance of presence. As a result of Judah's sin, God had removed his presence from them. That was why they were experiencing such severe judgment. But now, Judah's response to his discipline and their evidence of genuine repentance motivated God to act. Verse 18 says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The psalmist David wrote, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. That's Psalm 103:11-14. And so God's pity for his people moved him to be zealous for his land. Now, the idea of being zealous is similar to a godly jealousy that a husband or wife has for their spouse. He or she wants to guard and protect and nurture that relationship so that it can become all that God intended it to be. And indeed, God likened his relationship with Israel to a covenant marriage. That's what Hosea's experience was all about. It was a real-life illustration of this principle. And then in verse 27, God says, you shall know that I am in the midst of you. You know, this was God's desire from creation. After Adam and Eve sinned, they hid, and God came looking for them. Of course, he knew where they were, and he knew what they had done, and he knew why they were hiding. But he wanted fellowship with them. God didn't need Adam and Eve in the sense that he was somehow incomplete without them. We know that he's all-sufficient in himself, but it's obvious he wanted the fellowship and love and worship of those that he had created in his own image. He wanted to be present with his people. Why did Israel have the tabernacle and then later the temple? It was so God could live among them. Both the tabernacle and the temple were designed to be the hub around which Jewish life was supposed to revolve. God was at the center, and everything flowed outward from his presence. That was what God intended then, and I believe it's still what God intends for us today. He wants us to be assured of his presence, and you know, today we have the advantage, because God doesn't dwell in a building somewhere. The Holy Spirit lives in us. His Spirit dwells in our spirit. Think about that. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-holy God lives in you. That's mind-boggling. The calamities that Judah faced were ample evidence that God had abandoned them, that he was no longer present among them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, when the children of Israel were just about ready to go into the Promised Land, God warned them about the consequences of disobedience. He said, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And yet, in that context of judgment, two times, in verses 26 and 27, God makes this statement, my people shall never be ashamed. Now that should alert us that God was looking beyond their immediate or near future to a time that is yet in the distance. Judah did repent, it seems, but they eventually rebelled against God again, and they were carried captive to Babylon in 586 BC. And that wasn't the last time in their history that they were put to shame either. From the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD until the founding of the modern state of Israel in May of 1948, the Jews have been dispersed to the far corners of the world. They've been hounded and harassed and vilified, persecuted and slaughtered unlike any other nation or ethnic group. No other group of people has gone through what the Jewish people have gone through and still retain their language, their culture, and their religion. Even today, anti-Semitism is growing around the world, and the people who live in the modern state of Israel are in a very dangerous neighborhood. They're surrounded by nations that are devoted to their destruction. But as we continue farther in our study of Joel's prophecy, we'll discover that the time is coming when this prophecy of God's presence will be literally and finally fulfilled. Is God's presence real in your life? Do you have the confidence and the assurance that you will never be put to shame? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In verse 5, the King James Version reads like this, "And hope maketh not ashamed." The word in the original language means to humiliate or dishonor, to disgrace, to frustrate, or to disappoint. If God's presence is real in your life, then you can take this promise, as we say, to the bank. We have a hope that does not disappoint. Now, to be sure, this isn't talking about your daily experiences living in a world that's been affected by sin. What it means to you is just what God's promise meant to the people of Judah. Finally, your faith in Him will be vindicated. You will ultimately stand in His glorious presence. You know, that's a reality my mind cannot fathom, but I accept it by faith. So walk today in the assurance of His presence. Another outcome that results from God's promise of restoration is the assurance of protection. But that will have to wait for our next visit together, because we're almost out of time for today's program.
If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin.
Thank you, choir, for reminding us of that precious promise. God will never turn away those who come to Him in genuine repentance. He is so gracious, so merciful, and so willing to forgive. But I must warn you, if you spurn Him, if you turn Him away, then you will eventually face His wrath and judgment. And that is a reality that is too terrible to consider. Were you blessed by today's teaching? If you'd like to review this teaching or share it with someone, you may request a complete copy of today's teaching. It will include what you heard today, as well as the teaching that will air on our next program. It's available either in print or as a digital audio file. Just ask for the teaching by its title, A Promise of Restoration. The easiest way for you to connect with us is by using our email address, hope heraldsofhope.org. That's H-O-P-E at heraldsofhope.org. Or you can call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or, of course, you can mail your request to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. To review today's teaching or to listen to archived programs, log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen at your convenience. If you'd like to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. And if you'd like to help this ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter, or you can donate securely online at heraldsofhope.org, or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, once again, you may contact us by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292 to request a digital or printed copy of this teaching, A Promise of Restoration. Now don't forget to join me next week for The Voice of Hope as we continue our study from Joel 2:18-27, A Promise of Restoration. And until we meet again,